Lord, be our teacher tonight. Amen. It is truly an honor for me to be here. I love this church. I love this pulpit. I have listened to every sermon that has been preached from this pulpit since 2008, except for the few that rarely miss the website. I love the sermons that have been preached this summer from the book of John. I have listened to every one, and each pastor, each preacher has knocked it out of the park. They have hit the gospel so well in seeing what we are supposed to find in Christ here in the book of John. So I would ask that now you please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. Tonight we arrive at the sixth I am statement in John's gospel. Allow me to set the stage for you before we read. I want you to get a perspective, a vantage point of what the disciples are experiencing before they hear these words. Last week you heard about how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And after this happens, we read that the Pharisees are plotting to kill him. Now this is something the Pharisees probably had been wanting to do for a long time. We see this venom in them all throughout the book of John, as well as the synoptic gospels. But we also see that the disciples have feared this. They don't really want to go back to Judea because they know this is in them. They know that these Pharisees and religious rulers are opposed to Jesus. But now they are back in Judea. And after this event takes place, there are so many people flocking to Lazarus's house to see what has happened that the book of John actually tells us they wanted to kill Lazarus too, because they don't want people to believe in Christ. So then a few days later, Jesus enters into Jerusalem on what we call traditionally Palm Sunday. And when that takes place, the entire city erupts with joy. People are laying down their clothes in front of him. People are waving palm branches at him. They're saying, Hosanna! This is the son of David. And the disciples think about them. This is exactly what they want. This is exactly what they wanted the whole time they've been following Jesus. Finally, it's about to happen. They're going to make Jesus king. Surely this is what they expect. And then the very next day, Jesus goes into the temple courts and he starts flipping over the money tables and saying, this is a den of thieves, not a place of prayer as it's supposed to be. Then Jesus taught some of the most fiery sermons you will ever hear. I like to tell my secret-sensitive friends to read Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is brutal in his attempts to speak to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He tells them seven times to their faces, you are hypocrites. Seven times. But not only does he say that, he also calls them blind guides, whitewashed tombs, a brood of vipers, children of hell, greedy, self-indulgent, and self-righteous. On my Bible, that's on one page. Jesus is efficient in these harsh sermons against the sin of the Pharisees, and tensions are running high, and the disciples are on high alert. Remember the night that Jesus is arrested? Peter pulls out a sword, chops off the ear of Malchus. I don't know this for sure, and the Bible isn't clear to tell us, but I do think this is probably when Peter thinks it's a good idea to go buy a sword and start carrying around one. In fact, from Luke chapter 22, we read that there are two swords, so there's another disciple that has one as well. He just doesn't pull it out later in the night. Then Jesus takes the disciples on Thursday evening to an upper room where they have their last meal together before his death. You know this picture? He washes their feet. Do you know the first words he says when he finishes washing their feet? He says, one of you will betray me. Everyone begins looking around. Everyone is wondering who it is. And over the next few verses, you see that he dismisses Judas and tells him, what you're going to do, do it quickly. And it says nobody even suspects him. They think he's going to give the money to the poor or buy groceries. And he leaves. But still, people are looking around this room. They are seeking to figure out who is it in our midst who is a traitor. The room is filled with a mixture of fear and confusion and distrust. There's all this animosity from the world that is against them and stacked up on their shoulders. And to put it mildly, their hearts are troubled. And it is at this point that we come to our text tonight. And even though our focus is really just verse 6, I think it would be valuable for us to hear the chapter in its entirety so that we might best understand the context of what Jesus is saying to his disciples. This is God's word. This is the most valuable thing you will hear from the pulpit tonight. So please follow along starting in verse 1. Jesus says to these troubled men, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, "We do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, 'I am going away, and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Please join me in praying that God would bless the preaching and the reception of this word tonight. Father, I ask that you would help us to see Jesus Christ, your Son, as true treasure, that we would recognize his great value, that we would recognize our desperate need for him. Lord, today as we consider familiar words, Lord, I pray that no one here would reject them or think little of them because they know them in their minds. God, please help us. Help us understand this thoroughly, that we might live by it and according to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just out of curiosity, how many people here have memorized John 14:6? You know it by heart. I hope that by the end of tonight, I will repeat it many times. I hope that by then you know this by heart. In order to serve you best, we're going to consider this through the following 5 points. Point number 1, I am. Point number 2, the. Point number 3, way. Point number 4, truth. And point number 5, life. Let's begin at point number 1, I am. As you know, when Jesus says these words, "I am," or in Greek, "ego eimi," he is using the most revered name of God. It's not like me saying, "I'm going to bed now." No, this is the name of God that he is invoking and then clarifying one aspect of it to the people. For those who were in Christ, we are going to be mining out the meaning of God's name, "I am," for the rest of eternity as we get to know God through our time in heaven. But right now, I want to point out 2 great aspects of significance for us from this text. First, the name I am highlights the eternality and the immutability of God. Jesus is not saying, this is what I'm like right now, or I have become this. He is saying, this is who I am, this is who I have always been, and this is who I will always be. All of the I am statements are exactly like this. They are statements as expressions of a holy God and his relationship to a sinful world. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. Was he not David's good shepherd all the way back in Psalm chapter 23? I, the Lord, is my shepherd. Yes, he has always been the good shepherd, but now the ultimate fulfillment and expression of that is Christ made manifest here on earth. He has not changed. Jesus is God. He is the fullest expression to us of what God is like. Reading through this chapter, you should have seen many times. If you want to see what the Father is like, if you want to see the Father, look at me. I'm right here in front of you. This is his eternal identity being made manifest to the world. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, according to Hebrews 1:3. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John chapter 1, verse 18. This is why Jesus replies the way that he does to Philip. Look with me to verse 8 once again. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? This must have been very disheartening to him. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You know the answer, Philip. I'm right in front of you. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? From this pulpit recently, you've been hearing a lot about union with Christ. That union with Christ is significant because Christ joins us to the Father. They are one. He says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. He has never done anything in his own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus is saying the Father and I are eternally consistent and perfectly united in our attributes and in our character and in our purposes. Now, I highlight this because Jesus is declaring that this I am statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, this is just as true right now today as it was the moment he said it and the moment that he began creating the world, and this was the relationship that he had to the world. He has always been the way, the truth, and the life. This is the nature of our God. The second thing that I would like you to see here about the name I am is that for every I am statement, there is also an I will. Sometimes the I will is a little bit more obscured. Sometimes it's right in your face. To Moses, when he gave the name of God to him on that mountain where there is a burning bush, he says, I am. Tell them I am who I am has sent you. To Moses, he said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. In fact, there are 7 more statements that I'm not even going to mention in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. How can he say this? He can say this because he said, I am. Every one of his statements that he ever makes saying, I am, he is declaring, this is who I am. Therefore, this is what I will do. For example, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am, therefore, I will lay down my life for the sheep. Do you see the connection? I am the resurrection and the life, as you heard last week. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The implied I will here is that I will raise them to life because I am the resurrection and the life. Now you're probably wondering, why on earth am I belaboring this point so long? It's simply because I think most of us have relegated this I am statement of Christ to the realm of apologetics and the defense of the faith. And we have failed to understand the actual I will of this verse. Jesus is not speaking to the Pharisees in verse 14, or in chapter 14. He's not speaking to a group of college students. He is not speaking to a bunch of religious pluralists or Oprah or Reza Aslan. He is speaking to the disciples. He says to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the message that Jesus is getting at here is one of peace and internal spiritual comfort. The disciples are deeply troubled. And Jesus knows that it's only going to get harder for them because he is about to be taken and nailed to a cross. This time, the next day, he will be dead. And he knows that their hearts will be even deeper trouble. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. He loves them, so he tells them in verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. I think most people in here, if you're like me at all, have troubled hearts. I think you look at the world around us. You see the instability of world powers. You see the abortion rates as they are. You see that the sexual revolution is out of control. There's racial tensions. Literally, there are white supremacists marching in Virginia. Not to mention all the daily issues of your own personal life, disobedient children, discord in your relationships, bills, bad bosses, broken down cars, you name it. There's all kinds of issues. But beyond that, and even deeper in who you are, there are spiritual trials and temptations and doubt and anxiety and distrust in God and areas where you sin and sin and sin and sin. You just can't seem to find victory in them. Is your heart troubled? And if so, this verse is so valuable to us. There is an I will here that we need, that I desperately need from Christ. We need to be reminded that Jesus' journey to the cross was the way for the purpose, for his purpose to prepare a place for us. He tells them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I wasn't, I would have told you. Would I have told you I'm going? I'm going to do it. That's why he says, in my Father's house, there's many rooms. If it were not so, I've told you I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you myself where I am going so that you may be there also. And then he says, and you know the way to get there, and you know the way to where I'm going. I think that Thomas has a panic attack here. Thomas doesn't talk a lot in the Gospels. And here you see him speak up immediately. I think that Peter is still kind of licking his wounds from the previous chapter because he says, I will not be the one to betray you. And Jesus says, by the way, Peter, actually, you're gonna deny me three times before the rooster crows. And then he just stops talking. And now Thomas has his chance. He speaks up and he says, I think he's freaking out here. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And this is when Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what is the I will of this I am statement? Simply put, it's this. That we might find our comfort and our hope in Christ. This is what Jesus is resolving in this chapter at the end in verse 27 when he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And if you are a Christian, I intend to speak for the rest of the evening about this, pointing you to the glorious reality of comfort and hope that is to be found in this I am statement of Jesus Christ. But I don't know this, but I would assume in a room like this, there are some that don't know Christ who are sitting here with us. And to you, I say with fear and trembling that you have absolutely no reason in life to find comfort. You have no reason in life to have hope. There is no peace. There is no fulfillment. There is no satisfaction without Jesus. That is what this verse is telling you. You have every reason to live your life in absolute terror because more than the things around you, you stand before a holy God. And in love, I want to take the rest of this sermon to point you to the only place where you can find comfort, peace, satisfaction, and hope. So now we arrive at point number two. This will be the shortest of the points tonight. It is simply one word. The word, the. Who would have thought that the most common word in every human language could be so powerfully divisive? By using this definite article here, I am the way, the truth, the life, he is eliminating every other philosophy and religion and system of beliefs from view. Let God be true and every man a liar. Most people don't care if you believe in God at all. They don't care if you're a Christian, as long as you and your beliefs do not infringe at all upon their system of belief. But once you begin speaking about the exclusivity of Jesus, and you say he is the only way to God, then they consider your beliefs to be downright hateful. Do they not? Exclusivity, though, is only bad news to people who believe in a plurality of ways to God. They believe that there are many ways to God, so the notion of one way seems wickedly limited to them. But to those of us who know that there is no one righteous, no, not one, we know that there is no way to God. Without Christ, there is no hope of making it to heaven. So for us, the word the is a delight, and it is a precious joy, because if Christ had not come, we would say in this verse, there is no way. How do we get there? Thomas asks. There is no way. We must delight in the love of Christ, that He has made a way, one way, the way. The world hates that we hold Christ's exclusivity dear to us. They usually use the term narrow. Please understand that we are not narrow to keep people out. Rather, we are narrow precisely because we know it is the only way for them to get in. We want to be exactly as narrow as Christ teaches us to be, which leads us nicely into the last 3 points. And I would like to preface them before we dive in. I want to show you by noting that there is a difficult way to explain these. These are hard to divide from one another. These three words work in tandem. They work together to give us the full sense of what Christ is telling His disciples and wants them to understand. He says, I am the way, truth, and life. This trio of divine superlatives is irreducibly complex. It's hard to break it down. D.A. Carson refers to these words as being syntactically coordinate, or to use normal human language, these three self-descriptions of Jesus are woven so tightly together that they validate one another and they uphold one another. Although these things are true when they are stated separately from one another, they are also true because of one another. Let me paraphrase D.A. Carson and explain it this way. He is the way because He is the truth of God and the life of God. He is the truth precisely because He is the life of God, or God's gracious self-disclosure. And He is the life of God because He is eternally one with the Father in purpose of truth and in His plan to create a way for fallen man to be made right with God. These three things are very hard to understand separated from one another. Simply put, they overlap. And I'm going to do my best now, as we consider one separately, to explain each one. But you'll see there's a great deal of tug of war here between them. Point number 3, the way. Jesus declares that He is going to heaven, and Thomas is asking essentially, can you draw us a map? We want to know how to get there. Show us Jesus. He wants directions. But instead of laying out a detailed list of responsibilities or duties that must be performed, Jesus simply says, I am the way. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is in death. Right? There is a way that seems right to you. There's a way that seems right to me and every other human that's ever lived. Its end is death. And this system of the way that we think is the right way to God is broken up into two categories of people. There are religious people and there are irreligious people. I'm borrowing this from Tim Keller. First, let's consider religious people. Allow me to use a well-worn metaphor that's been used by many pastors for the last few centuries. Here is heaven, and here is earth. And between the two, there is a great chasm, and no one can pass between them. It is impossible for someone to go from earth into heaven. Every system of religion or religiosity is an attempt to try to cross from one to the other, from earth to heaven. And they all look different. One is building a plane, the other one is building a zip line, and then yet another one is attempting to make a cannon so they can shoot themselves across. They look different, they do different things, they say different words, but essentially at their core, they are doing the same thing. They're doing works, they're doing a list of things so that they might earn God's acceptance. Now, providentially, I am preaching these words to you right now, sandwiched between two Sunday morning sermons from Ed Moore about how it is stupid to try to work your way to heaven. It is stupid, as Ed said, because it doesn't work. Yet every religion is propelled by the notion that they can somehow find acceptance from God by doing something. Each system finds its own form of expression. Ed rightfully boiled them down into 10 categories: philanthropy, service, ceremony, comparison, comprehension, decision, restitution, affliction, meditation, seeking affirmation. If you didn't listen to the sermon, go back and hear it. Ed Moore says it is stupid to try to work your way to heaven, but I would like to add to that just a little bit. I would like to say that it is not only stupid, it is also one of the two greatest forms of idolatry in the universe. Consider what religion is doing. They are saying, I am capable of being worthy of God. I can do enough to deserve God's love. I am so good that I can earn God's favor. Every system of belief outside of Christianity is a desperate attempt to diminish God's holiness, to diminish God's standards, and to see them as an attainable thing, and to elevate ourselves to the level of equality of the divine. That's what religion does. At youth camp a few weeks ago, I was speaking with a young man who is a self-professing atheist, and I told him this exact thing, that the one thing that separates Christianity from every other religion is that we believe that every religion is trying to work their way to God, and we believe that God has come to save us. He actually had some pushback on this. He said, that's not true at all. He said, what about Buddhism? And Buddhism and its sister religions of Hinduism, Shinto, and Baha'i, and all the religions in that system and structure, whether they're pantheistic monism or another form of monism, they are all built upon the same notion. It's one of the harshest forms of trying to make yourself worthy. They believe that you have to die over and over and over and over again until you are eventually going to reach enlightenment or purity, depending on the system. If you were like, basically you're like Bill Murray in Groundhog Day, right? But the difference is if you rob somebody or you drop a toaster into your bathtub, you're going to wake up the next day as like a cockroach. And then if you do something nice for a homeless person or you're kind or you start to figure things out, then you wake up the next day a little bit better, maybe not looking like Bill Murray. But eventually, you're going to get it right. But what lays at the end of this path for you is not to marry the girl of your dreams and have the house with a white picket fence. Rather, what lays there for you is to realize that you don't even exist and that there is nothing for you, that you become absorbed into the oneness of the universe, which has no joy and no mind. Why? How does that happen? It's because you have become pure or enlightened or perfected. Now, some of these systems have rules and orders. Some of them say you just can't know what's true and right. But all of these are doing the exact same thing that every religion is doing. We don't have time to survey all of these religions right now, but Islam, Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, Christless Judaism, animism, Mormonism, moralistic therapeutic deism, it doesn't matter. They're all expressions of the same idolatrous thinking that we are good enough for God. Essentially, we ourselves are God. I am not accepted in the beloved. I am accepted in me. This is high idolatry. To state it succinctly, religiosity is when we say, I am worthy. Steve Schultz recently told me that there have been some people who have attempted to get jobs at a Christian school. He asks the same question to them. If you were to stand before God right now and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to them? And Steve was disheartened because he's heard many of them say, I think that I've done pretty much everything you've ever asked me to do. The Bible says in Romans 3, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. That is you, and that is me, and that is every other person in the world. God's standard is not arbitrary. It is an expression of His holiness. It is a standard that we cannot achieve, we cannot attain. I cannot ever meet His requirements, so I can never earn or deserve His love. It's an unadulterated idolatry to think that I am capable of being worthy of God's love or deserving of His heaven. But there is a second group of people, and we will call them simply the irreligious people. Irreligious people are the other side of the coin. This is the other expression that is the deepest form of idolatry or self-worship. These people either do not believe God exists, or they think so little of Him they don't even bother to attempt to reach heaven. It's nothing more than some tickling in the back of their mind that might occasionally pop up. Their lives scream out, I don't believe God will judge me. Therefore, my highest goal in my life is to serve myself. I want what I want, and I want it now. I will be entertained. I will eat, drink, and be merry. I will find satisfaction for my life, no matter what it takes. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19 describes them as saying, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with mind set on earthly things. They are controlled by their lusts. They are controlled by their desire for satisfaction. And at the core, both of these approaches to God are equally wicked. They're twin sister idolatries. But in fact, most people that you and I know operate in almost a bipolar way, constantly vacillating between religion and irreligion. Many people operate out of a system of religion one day a week, maybe 2 days a year, maybe when someone dies or when they feel guilty. But the rest of their life is marked by complete ambivalence to God and His law. Here is heaven. Here is earth. And there's a great chasm between. Jesus says in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven. No one has ascended into heaven. Let's be clear, every religion, let's talk to every religion. No one has ascended into heaven. except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, Jesus, came from heaven to earth. He went the opposite direction. He condescended. He became incarnate for us. Please don't miss this. Jesus does not just show us the way. He is the way. He did not just come to be a moral example to show us how to live. He did not merely give us directions or a map or a handbook of how to get there. He gave us himself. He is the way. Before the foundations of the earth, God set into motion his plan to send Jesus to die for the purpose of making him the way for his people. And Jesus came into the world and did what none of us could ever do. He lived a life with no sin, no sin in his thoughts, no sin in his words, no sin in his deeds. And he was absolutely perfect, perfectly perfect. Yet God the Father made the Son who knew no sin to be sin on the cross. He took all of the sin of God's people who would ever be saved, and he placed them in Christ's body on the tree at the cross where Jesus paid for them. So now, the way to heaven is open. Believe that your works are of no value to God. Stop trying to build an airplane when there is a way. There is a bridge built for you. It is Jesus Christ. Your righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags. And trust in Christ as your only righteousness. Then you will be saved. Trust that he died to pay for your sin. Trust that he rose again so that you could be justified before God. He is the way. Now, Christians, does this not give you reason for hope and reason for comfort? Comfort, if it relied on you, You're just gonna fail over and over and over. But it relies on Christ. He is the way. There is one and it is him. This is why the early church, before they were called Christians, called themselves the people of the way. Point number four, the truth. There's an interesting formula that you find as you read through the book of John. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I hope you all know this verse well. We see in this verse, Jesus equals the Word. Here in John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the truth. Jesus equals the truth. In John 17, 17, Jesus prays to the Father and says, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. So, Jesus equals the Word equals the truth. Remember, Jesus is seeking here to comfort his disciples. He is offering them peace. And in verse 25 and 26, he says, these things I have spoken to you while I am with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance what? All that I have said to you. The word helper here is paraclete, which means comforter. Go figure. I'm telling you to have peace. I'm telling you to be comforted. I am going to send you the Comforter. And the way that he is going to comfort you is very clear. Don't miss this. He's not going to leave them alone. He is sending the Paraclete. But he defines the ministry of this Paraclete. It is to bring to remembrance all that Christ has taught. So you might say, Christ hasn't taught me. He taught the disciples. He taught Peter. He taught Thomas. But you can say he didn't teach me. Yes, he has. He has taught you. You have the word of Christ. This is truth. This is the truth. Now, this Bible that I just held up, or the one that's here on the pulpit, this is not God. This book is not God. But the words that are contained in this book are the glorious revelation from the Father to us about his own Son. He desires for us to know what Jesus is like and who he is. These words are not mere words. They are living and active. They are powerful. And don't miss the Trinitarian nature of what is going on here when you read the Bible appropriately. God the Father has given us the Word in order to serve as a written expression of the person of the Son. And as you come to the Bible in a heart of humility, the Holy Spirit gives you eyes to understand the Word, and he renews your mind in the Word so that you will no longer be conformed to the patterns of this world. So also, Jesus teaches us here in John 8:32, that the truth will set you free. Not only is he the truth, but there is freedom to be found in the truth, which is Christ. And you are no longer a slave to sin because of the freedom found in him. You are no longer in bondage to the schemes of the world. You are no longer a slave. You have been set free. And now when you come to the Word of God, the Spirit will reveal Christ to you as real treasure. This will naturally result in your life in a radical transformation of your priorities. If you are consuming this with the Holy Spirit in your heart, then it will transform your priorities. It will overhaul your life. in such a way that it will affect everything that you say and everything you think and everything that you do. How you eat, what you watch, how you spend your time, the people that you hang out with, how you think about the people you hang out with, and everything else in between will have to change because you have believed the lies of the world. But Jesus is the truth. And you will see that satisfaction does not come from the things the world has promised you. Satisfaction only comes from knowing Christ. And you will see that joy doesn't come from the things the world promises either. True joy only comes in honoring Him and living for Him and trusting in Him. Does it not comfort you to know that Christ is the truth? Point number 5. The Bible teaches that when you are born physically alive. However, spiritually speaking, you are a stillborn. That part of you is dead. But the good news of the gospel is that even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. If you are saved, you have eternal life. Eternal life does not begin when you close your eyes in death. Eternal life begins the moment that God regenerates your heart and gives you the gifts of faith and repentance. If we have been saved, and we understand this picture of life, we will see that we have been born again. Not for no reason, not to wander around aimlessly. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which is kept for us in heaven. But beyond the great joy of knowing that He has given us life is the great joy of knowing that He is our life. Consider the words of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Verse 4 contains perhaps my favorite parenthetical statement in all of the Bible. It's like He says it in passing. When Christ, who is your life, appears. Who is your life? What is your life? What are you basing your life on? There are a lot of terrible substitutes. I was talking to a young man just the other day who said, evangelism is my life. It's a terrible substitute for Christ. I understood what he meant, but we must understand that Christ is our very life. And I don't want to steal from the preacher next week, but he is the source of all of our spirituality. He is the source. He is the vine, and we are just the expressions of it. We are the branches. He is our life, and without him, we can do nothing. And if you are in Christ, then you are so united to him that you have been hidden with Christ in God. It is like saying this, if your life, the only way for your life to end because you are hidden with Christ in God, the only way for your life to end is if God ends. And if God ceases to be, then everything ceases to be. We have the most sure hope that you could ever have. We are hidden with Christ in God. He is our life. And this is what Jesus is getting at in his conversation with the disciples when he says in John 14, 20, I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And Jesus says, I am the life. Does this not bring you peace? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says in John 14:19, because I live, you will also live. Before we close in prayer, I just want to take a moment to speak to those who are not saved. I want to thank you for coming tonight. I'm not sure from a human perspective what drew you here or who invited you here or how long you've been coming here, but I am confident of this very thing, that God brought you here. And I'm confident of this very thing, that you are not here by accident. And I am confident about this very thing, that you have heard that Christ is able to save you. Whether you are a religious person or a irreligious person, or you are kind of some kind of weird mix of the two, I'm confident that you can be saved. The news that Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection paid for sinners. I'm not standing here because I'm worthy to be here. I'm not proclaiming these words because I have anything innately valuable in myself other than the fact that I have been saved by grace through faith. I am confident that you can be saved because of something we call the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And I am confident that if you turn from your adultery, your idolatry, your sinful life against God and self-worship, and recognize that you are a desperate sinner and you call out to Christ for salvation, he will save you. I am confident. So if you don't know Christ, call upon the name of the Lord today and be saved. And I'm confident that he will, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are a God who loves us so much that before time began, that you prepared the way, that you sent your Son to die on the cross for sinners like us. Lord, I thank you that you raised him from the dead. I thank you that he rules and reigns to be our king. I thank you that he is our ultimate treasure. I thank you that in him we find comfort, we find hope, we find peace. I thank you, Lord, that in him we can realize that we have all reason for joy. Lord, I pray that we would see that we are aliens and strangers in this world, that our hope is not to be found here, and that our comfort cannot be found in trying to correct our circumstances, but our hope is in the fact that you are, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we thank you for your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.